Now, over the past few weeks, we've been studying through the book of Hebrews, and today we will continue our study in Hebrews. We're actually going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 3, and our study this morning is entitled, just two words, Be Faithful. You'll see that as an important theme in our study for this morning. While preparing our study, I was looking at the words, be faithful. I was reminded of a story I'd heard a number of years ago about a certain evangelist that was traveling to different towns, and he had a unique way of doing evangelism. He felt that if he could reach the children first, then the children would be able to share with their parents. And so he created a little cardboard beehive. Looked like a cardboard beehive, and he had little cardboard bees. And he would print some exhortation on each of the cardboard bees, like, be kind, be loving, be faithful, be truthful. And he would have all these cardboard bees, and he'd put it in his cardboard beehive, and he'd go to the beach, or he'd go to the park where the children would be, and they'd gather around, they'd want to see what he'd have in his hand. Then he'd reach into the cardboard beehive, and he'd pull out a cardboard bee, and it'd say, be kind, or be faithful, and give it to one of the children. And this was a way that he was able to engage with them about spiritual things. Well, one day he had a group of kids standing around him, and he was doing his cardboard beehive and reaching in, pulling out one of these Bible exhortations, be kind, be loving, be faithful, and he'd hand it out. There was a little girl that was standing by, and she was listening very intently. And finally, after a few minutes, she raised her hand, and she said to this evangelist, she said, sir, may I ask a question? And the evangelist said, sure, what is your question? She said, sir, you have told us to be kind, to be faithful, to be obedient, but you haven't told us how to be kind, to be faithful, to be obedient. Well, unknowingly, that little girl put her finger squarely on one of the most important questions that anybody can ask. It's simply this: how can we be what God is asking us to be? Amen. Now, in our study today in Hebrews chapter 3, you'll see Paul, who wrote the book of Hebrews, encouraging us to be faithful. But not only does he tell us that we need to be faithful, in that same passage, we will find the key, we will find the answer to the question of how we can be indeed faithful to Jesus. So watch for that as we study through this passage of Scripture. A little bit of background that'll bring us up to speed with our study of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is roughly divided into seven sections. The first chapter deals with the position and the authority of Jesus, and we've looked at that. Chapter 2 deals with the purpose of the incarnation, why Jesus came to the earth. And then this morning, chapter 3 and 4 talks about rest for the people of God. And part of that is being faithful. Chapter 5 through 8 is a very exciting passage, talking about Jesus as our high priest. Chapter 9 and 10 focuses on the fact that Jesus has a heavenly sanctuary where he ministers for us. And then chapter 11 and 12 is an appeal to live by faith and obedience to God's commandments. Finally, chapter 13, a benediction and personal greetings of Paul as he writes the book of Hebrews. So with that as a background, let's take a look at our very first verse in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verse 1, Paul begins with these words, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, what does it mean to be holy? To be holy is to be consecrated to God. It is to be pure in heart and in life. The heavenly calling that Paul is talking about is to be separate from the sinful ways of the world and to live in harmony with the principles of heaven. There are two competing motivations that we see in the world today. On the one hand, we see the motivation that is influencing or guiding the vast majority of Earth's inhabitants, but then we see a different principle that Paul is calling us to live by, to be motivated and committed to God and heavenly principles. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 talks about these earthly motivations that we see in the world around us. It says, for all that is in the world, divided up into three categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. Verse 17 says, "And the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So two principles brought to view. The one is what motivates the world, which in essence is selfishness, here described as the lust of the flesh, of the eyes, and the pride of life. There is another motivation that Paul is calling us to follow, and that is doing the will of God, motivated by love, unselfish love for God and for our fellow man, quite different than what we see in the world today, motivated by selfishness. Yeah. Then we go on in our study and we look at being an ambassador for Jesus. So two principles that are motivating people today, either selfishness or love. If we're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, we then become an ambassador for that kingdom. We should be motivated by the principles of heaven, which in essence is love. Amen. Every Christian is called to be an ambassador. Amen. You can't be a Christian and not be an ambassador and say, well, I'm just going to be a quiet Christian. I'm not going to represent the kingdom of heaven. I'm just going to keep it to myself. No. If you're a Christian, you represent the kingdom of God. Thus, you need to live by the principles or the laws that govern the kingdom of heaven, which is different than this world. I remember several years ago, I had visited the United States one time, and I'd gone back to my home country in South Africa, and I'd applied for a student visa because I was going to come study here in the States. I got the student visa, but there was one additional stamp that was required in my passport. And I had my plane ticket booked because I had gotten the visa, but I needed that stamp in order to leave the country and come to the U.S. I looked up and found out that there was an embassy, United States embassy, in another city, probably about 5 hours away. And I knew in the middle of the week, everything should be open. I'll be able to go over there and get my passport stamped, and I'd be on my way to the U.S. And so I booked a bus ticket, and I went by bus for five hours to get to this particular city. I arrived there, and I went to the United States Embassy or consulate there in that city. Remember, there were a series of stairs you had to walk up to get to their actual office area. And I walked up to the office, and I was standing there with a group of other people, and we're all staring at a sign that was posted on the door of the U.S. Embassy, and it said, "Closed for the 4th of July." And I thought to myself, the 4th of July? It's a Wednesday. What are they closed for? Well, of course, I didn't realize at the time that the 4th of July is a big deal for the United States, right? For citizens of the kingdom. And those citizens of the United States, well, they were going to celebrate the 4th of July even though they were in a different country. And they closed the office. I had to end up canceling my bus ticket to get back home and finding a place to stay. And finally, on the 5th, I was able to go and get my passport stamped. But I remember thinking about that. We're truly citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we are living by a different set of laws and standards and motivations than we see prevalent in the world today, right? And we need to be ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our real home is in heaven. The last part of verse 1 says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Now, the word apostle means one who is sent. Christ was sent by the Father to reveal his character in a special sense in saving mankind. So here Paul says, consider Jesus and what Jesus came to do. He came to reveal God's character, and he did so by saving us. Verse 2, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him." Jesus was faithful to the Father that appointed Jesus to come do a special work here on the earth. We have that famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The Father gave Jesus. The Father appointed Jesus to come be a sacrifice for our sins, to reveal his love to us. So Paul says, speaking of Jesus, he was faithful to him who appointed him. So in all things, Jesus proved faithful. He did the will of the Father. John chapter 5 verse 30 says, Jesus speaking, "I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek mine own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." What is the motivation of the Christian? Seeking our own will or the will of God? Clearly, it's the will of God. If we're a Christian, we are a follower of Jesus. We are motivated by the same motivations that motivated Jesus. The last part of that verse says, "As Moses was also faithful in his house, So Jesus is faithful in his. Jesus has already been shown to be higher than the angels in Hebrews chapter 1. Now Paul shows Jesus as superior to Moses, and later we'll see Abraham and Aaron. Now this is an important point to establish. The Jews held Moses in a very high regard. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Moses was the one that led the children of Israel up out of Egypt and brought them to the borders of the promised land. It was Moses that gave them the law of God written on stone, but Moses brought it down and gave it to the children of Israel along with all of the ceremonial laws and the building of the sanctuary. And so the Jews held Moses in a very high regard. Here Paul is helping us to understand that even though Moses was faithful in doing what God wanted him to do, Jesus was also faithful, but Jesus is superior to Moses, and therefore Jesus has the right to change that old covenant with the new covenant. And Paul gets into this a little later in the book of Hebrews. Verse 3 says, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Paul is about to show that Jesus deserves greater honor than Moses and therefore has the right to establish the new covenant with Israel, not just literal but spiritual Israel, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. The house that Paul is talking about is Israel, of which Christ was the builder. Moses was the overseer of the house, but Christ is the builder, the foundation, and the cornerstone. And the religious leaders had a hard time with this idea that Jesus was superior to Moses. Jesus was very open and frank with them concerning this. You can read in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures," quoting from the Old Testament, "that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit thereof." And then this verse, verse 44, "And whoever falls upon this stone," Jesus said, "will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now that is a very interesting verse. Jesus is actually drawing the hearer's mind to an Old Testament prophecy. When Jesus says, if you fall upon this stone, speaking of himself, you will be broken spiritually, meaning you'll realize your need of a Savior. But if you reject Jesus, there is a stone that'll fall upon you. Now, the prophecy that Jesus is referencing is found in the Old Testament book of Daniel. And what prophecy in particular do you think Jesus is talking about in the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 2. And I think we're familiar with that passage. Nebuchadnezzar the king had this dream and he saw this giant image representing these different kingdoms. But then there was a stone cut out without hands that came and struck the image upon its feet, ground all of the various metals to powder. The wind blew the powder away, and the mountain grew, or the stone grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And when Daniel explained the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he said that the stone that struck the image represents the God of heaven setting up a kingdom that shall never come to an end. So when Jesus said, "Except you fall upon this stone, you will be ground to powder," Jesus is referencing the judgment that comes upon the rejecters of his grace at the second coming, when Jesus establishes a kingdom here on this earth, a kingdom of glory that will last forever and ever. Verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Every family must have a founder, and every house must have a builder. The founder and the builder of Israel, both literal and spiritual, is Christ." Here Paul references to Jesus as God, showing that he's infinitely greater than Moses, as you'll see a little later on as well. Now this idea of building is not unique to the Bible. After Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he summarized or ended that sermon by telling a parable about two men who built houses. Jesus said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the wind and the flood, the house stood firm, for it had a solid foundation. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is likened unto a foolish man who built his house on the sand, right there on the seashore, there on the beach. He decided to build a house. It didn't have a solid foundation. Now, from outward appearances, the houses might have looked pretty much the same. And you didn't quite know the foundation until the wind began to blow and the rains came and the floods came. Then the foundation was made manifest. The house built upon the rock stood firm. The house that was built upon the sand collapsed and fell. Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. It's not enough simply to hear the word. It might look good from the outside. We come to church, we hear the word, we associate with Christians, we claim to be a Christian, but Jesus says, that's not enough. It's not just in hearing the word, but it's having a firm foundation, building character upon the rock, upon Jesus. Because it's not till trials come your way that your foundation will truly be tested. And every one of us at some point will experience the rain and the wind and the floods. I remember seeing pictures after that terrible earthquake just off the coast of Japan a number of years ago, and that tidal wave swept in and washed all the houses made of stick, just washed it all away. I remember seeing a picture of one place that stood standing even when that tidal wave came, because the whole house was built from concrete on a very solid foundation with rebar. It was able to stand when the flood came. Our characters are going to be tested. A flood is coming, and if we're building on Jesus the rock, we will endure. But if our Christian experience is simply built on the shifting sands of our feeling, they will not stand true when that time comes. I'm reminded of a statement that you can read in the book Steps to Christ, where it says, everything depends upon the right action of the will. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go, but if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians, but they do not come to the point of surrendering their hearts. They do not now choose to be Christians. It's not enough to simply hear the word. The word needs to find within us some kind of a response. It is choosing Jesus. It is surrendering to Jesus that we are laying a firm foundation upon the rock, and our foundation will be proven true when those trials come. Verse 5 says, and Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant. In the Old Testament times, Christ was the builder of the house, Israel, but Moses was the steward. Next part of the verse is a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. The ceremonial system instituted by Moses at God's direction was for a testimony or a foreshadowing of the sacrifice and ministry of Jesus. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist said these profound words in John chapter 1, verse 29, when Jesus came to be baptized, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I don't even think John fully understood what he said in saying the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Because John the Baptist, like even some of the disciples of Christ and many of the people of Israel, were looking for a temporal kingdom to be established on the earth. They didn't understand the nature of the spiritual kingdom that Jesus had come to establish. And when Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, many of the people that heard him had ideas of grandeur, of the nation of Israel be restored to this powerful kingdom, and that Jesus would rule on the throne of David on the earth. They didn't realize the spiritual component of the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. And before we can be a citizen of the kingdom of glory that is yet to come, we must first be a citizen of the kingdom of grace. In other words, Jesus needs to have the throne of our hearts ruling our lives. Verse 6 says, but Christ is a son over his own house. Christ is greater than Moses, even as a son is greater than a servant. Moses proved faithful as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son. In John chapter 17, verse 4, you have Jesus' prayer, and he says, I have glorified you on the earth. Jesus is praying to the Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. or that we might be able to say words similar to that. Lord, I have run the race. I have finished the course. I have been faithful to the calling that you have given me. The Apostle Paul could say that. Jesus could say that. There have been Christians throughout history who have been able to say those words, I have finished the course. I have been faithful right to the very end. Oh, that we might be able to say that too. We have been faithful to the work God has given us to do. The next part of the verse says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence. So now we're not talking about literal Israel, but Paul is helping us to understand that we become part of Israel. We become spiritual Israel if we hold our confidence all the way to the end. The new covenant replaces the old covenant and is available to all of those who believe in Jesus as a personal Savior. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. Now, it's important for us to understand this. There is some confusion today in the Christian world, even in our Adventist denomination, with reference to the old covenant and the new covenant. What parts of the old covenant is applicable to us today as new covenant believers? Are there certain regulations that the Jews followed in the Old Testament that somehow we as Christians in the New Testament era need to follow as well? What about some of the feasts and some of the various ordinances that was practiced in the Old Testament? Do they still apply to Christians today? Now, it's interesting, if you look at the Old Covenant and the requirements of the Old Covenant, and you line that up with the New Covenant and the needs or the principles found in the New Covenant, you can learn some interesting things. And we have a list of just a few of those important points. First of all, the law. The law in the Old Covenant is the same as the law in the New Covenant. It's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments define for us our relationship with God and the relationship we need to have with our fellow man. The difference, though, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is where the law was written. In the Old Covenant, the law was written on tables of stone, but according to Jeremiah chapter 31, in the New Covenant, where is that same Ten Commandments written? It's written on the heart. Same law, but a different place. The motivation is different for keeping the law. In the Old Covenant, there was a sign, a covenant sign that you read about in the Old Testament. It was circumcision. In the New Testament, the covenant sign is no longer circumcision, but it's baptism. That's why Paul says those who are baptized in Christ Jesus, that is the sign of the new covenant relationship between God and his people. In the Old Testament, there were animal sacrifices, but in the New Testament era, the new covenant era, there is one sacrifice that takes care of sin, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus. Of course, Paul deals with this in great length in Hebrews chapter 9. In the Old Testament covenant, there was a sanctuary. There were actually several sanctuaries, the one in the wilderness, the one that Solomon built, that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and then finally rebuilt after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and then that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But the earthly sanctuary became the central focus of worship for Israel. In the New Covenant, there is also a sanctuary. Very important point. Paul deals with this in Hebrews. But it's not an earthly sanctuary. It is a heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers as our high priest. In the Old Testament period, you had the Levitical priesthood. In the New Testament era or the New Covenant era, you have the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, you might be wondering, Melchizedek? What is that about? Well, Paul deals with this later in Hebrews chapter 7. But in short, the Melchizedek priesthood represents first and foremost the priesthood of Christ, Jesus as our high priest. And then also that we have a part to play. We are part of that new covenant priesthood, all believers, in sharing the truth of Jesus to the world. In the Old Testament, tithe was used for the Levitical priesthood. In the New Testament era or in the New Covenant, tithe is used to support those who are preaching the gospel, our evangelists, our preachers, our ministers. In the Old Covenant, there were certain ordinances, and this is what you mustn't miss. Probably the most important ordinances that we read about in the Old Testament had to do with the festivals. The children of Israel were to travel to an earthly temple and participate in the various festivals that God had established and Moses had written down. But in the New Testament era, there are also ordinances that we as Christians that we need to participate in, and probably two that is fairly well known to all of us, is that of the communion service. Eating of the bread, drinking of the grape juice, and the foot washing service is also referred to as an ordinance. So these are New Testament ordinances that we as believers need to participate in. In the Old Covenant, there was an earthly inheritance, the land of Canaan. But in the New Covenant, we are looking for a heavenly Canaan. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. So there is a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Paul is helping us understand that Jesus is putting an end to the Old Covenant and is establishing the New Covenant, and believers are to look to him as to what it is that God expects from them to do, especially during that first century time period where there was the shift that was occurring. The last part of verse 6 and says, "And rejoicing in the hope of firm till the end." So we hold our confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Christians need to have hope. The hope of the Christian is ultimately the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, living eternally with God and those that love him. Christians have good reason to be the most cheerful, hopeful, and optimistic people on earth. Amen. Now, unfortunately, that's not always the case, even in our lives, right? We have trials, and sometimes our hope is shaken and our faith is shaken, but it's at those times that we need to step back and realize that God is in control. Even if we have to go through trials, storms here on this earth, if our foundation is on Jesus, we need not fear. Think of our life here on this earth, whatever that might be, 80 years, 90 years. My wife's grandmother died at 101. People are living longer nowadays, but let's just say we get to live 100 years here on this earth. Before Jesus comes, what is 100 years in comparison to eternity? If you think of eternity as a line that just keeps going, it has no end. Just keeps going past the moon, past the planets, just keeps going out there. That's eternity. Think of our life, however long it is here on this earth, as simply a dot in that line, right? How can you compare eternity with what happens here on this earth? So we need to remind ourselves, yes, our final home is in heaven. We're Christians, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 7 goes on, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice." This is a quotation from Psalm 95, verse 7. Paul here affirms the inspiration of the Old Testament. Notice he says, the Spirit says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, tells us that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Then he goes on to say that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So here Paul is affirming the inspiration of the Old Testament and saying this is given for us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion," talking about the children of Israel. This statement is an appeal to not reject or neglect the merciful invitation given to us by God. Jesus invites us, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." In a special way, Jesus has given an invitation to the church of today. We read about this in Revelation chapter 3. We call it the church of Laodicea. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him, and I will dine with him, and he with me." Notice that Jesus is not only knocking at the heart's door, but Jesus said, "Whoever hears my voice," meaning he is calling as well. Jesus wants to come and be an active part of our lives. He wants to live within us through his Spirit. He wants to guide our hearts and our minds, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. It says, "As in the day of trial in the wilderness," still talking about the children of Israel. This is a reference to Israel's rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. You read about that in Numbers chapter 14. The people refused to enter into the rest of Canaan. As a result, almost the entire generation died in the wilderness. The children of Israel, led by Moses, came to the very banks of the Jordan. And God said, "It's time to go in and take possession of the promised land." But before they entered in, they sent out 12 spies to check out the land. The spies were gone for a period of time, and finally they came back, bearing with them some fruit that they had brought back from the land. And they gathered there in front of the people, and everyone was anxious to hear the report of the 12 spies. 10 of the spies said, "Yes, indeed," all of them said, "it is a land indeed flowing with milk and honey." But then 10 of the spies says, "Oh, but there are walled cities in the land. And there are giants in the land, the descendants of Anak. And he says, we're just grasshoppers in their sight. Oh, we can go up and take the land. Caleb and Joshua, two of the spies, says, no, we can do this. God has promised, he's given us his word. Come on, let's go take the land. But the people doubted God's word, doubted his promises, and they began to complain. And they said, oh, that we had died in the wilderness. Or I wish we could have died in Egypt, they said. Why has God brought us up here to be killed by the edge of the sword? And the people got so angry that they began to gather up stones to stone Moses. And as they gathered around this crazy mob to stone Moses, suddenly God's glory flashed forth from the sanctuary there in the midst of the camp. And that arrested the attention of all of the Israelites, and they stood there fearing. And then God spoke from the sanctuary to Moses and said, how long do I endure with this evil congregation? Amen. He said, I've heard what they have said, and I will grant their request. Indeed, all 20 and above will die in the wilderness. They will not enter into the land of promise. That's exactly what happened if you read the story. They were led back into the wilderness 40 years. Those 20 and above died in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua, because they were faithful, they entered into the promised land. Now, there's an important lesson in that for us. Has God promised us a spiritual Canaan of rest? Aren't we Adventists? Aren't we looking for the soon coming of Jesus? In a symbolic sense, we're Israel, standing on the banks of the Jordan, ready and waiting to enter in. But in order for us spiritually to enter into that Canaan of rest that occurs when Jesus comes again, we need to have faith in Jesus. We need to have confidence in his word, confidence in his promises. If you look back a little bit at the history of the Adventists, you can learn some important lessons. Seventh-day Adventist Church was organized back in 1863. And for many years, we had our evangelists and our preachers and teachers that went around preaching the three angels' messages. But a special message came to the Adventist Church through the ministry of two young Adventist preachers, A.T. Jones, E.J. Wagner. And they began to share the importance of something that eventually became known as righteousness by faith. In other words, being faithful to God, having an experience with Jesus, being filled with the Spirit. And they began to emphasize that. And that caused a little bit of controversy at the time in the church, and finally there was a general conference that occurred in the city of Minneapolis in 1888. And Jones and Wagner had an opportunity to kind of present their position about the importance of a saving experience with Christ, having Jesus work within. Well, some of the folks accepted, some didn't. There was a little controversy that occurred there. But about 10 years later, a book was published by Jones and Wagner, which outlined the general thrust of their message. What was it that God had given them to give to the church, to give to the world? And it was in a book that was called Lessons on Faith. And this is sort of a summary. You've probably heard about the righteousness by faith message. What is that? This is sort of a summary of what that is. And this is what they said. It says, for it is written, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. Now, by the way, that is a quote from Revelation chapter 10. And the early Adventist believers understood Revelation 10 as referring to their experience. They call it the Millerite or the Adventist experience around 1844 that the people had come from or come out of. It says, at the beginning of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Then they ask the question, but what is the mystery of God? Then they quote two verses. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifest in the flesh. Then they come to this conclusion. It says, then in these days, that mystery is to be finished. When they say these days, they're talking about our time now. God being manifest in human flesh in you and me. His work upon you and me is to be finished. We are to be perfected in Jesus Christ. By the Spirit, we are to come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the thrust of their message was Jesus wants to do a special work within us. Our sanctuaries or our bodies are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. And God wants to do a special work of cleansing within us as he cleanses this heavenly sanctuary that we read about in the Bible. God has a special blessing for those living in the last days, a work of cleansing. Now in verse 9, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Now in the Old Testament, Israel saw the wonders of the Red Sea, the glory of God in the cloud and the pillar, the Mount Sinai experience, supplying manna, water from a rock, all of these things. And yet, while seeing his wonderful works, they rebelled against him. Could it be sometimes that we as a church and as individual Christians, even though we have seen God's leading in our history as a movement, as a denomination, we've seen the miracles, we've seen God guiding, and yet sometimes we doubt that he will do a work in us that he's promised to do. We don't learn the lesson from ancient Israel. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation, God still speaking, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Repeatedly, when brought into a test, Israel failed to exercise faith in God. They took the provisions of God for granted and failed to see his purpose in calling them out of Egypt and in making them his special people. Why did God bring Israel out of Egypt? Why did God choose Israel as his chosen people? Was it because they were better than everyone else? No. God chose Israel to prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus. In a similar way, God has raised up the Adventist movement, this church, to prepare people for the second coming of Christ. God did not raise up the Adventist movement, just simply so that we can gather together once a week on Sabbath. God raised us up to proclaim the three angels' messages to the world. And Israel failed in doing the work that God had called them to do. May we not fail in doing the work that God has called us to do in these last days. The first angel's message in Revelation 14:6 says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. I think it's important for us as Adventists to stop and assess and think about our mission, our goal as a people. I'm happy to tell you that our upcoming church retreat that we're going to be doing later on this month at Leone Meadows, our focus for our weekend together will be our mission, our message as the Granite Bay Church. What is it that God is calling us to do in fulfilling this great gospel commission of taking the gospel to the world? Verse 11 says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Because of consistent rebellion, the generation that came out of Egypt was not permitted to enter into the promised land. The land was called God's rest because it was there that the permanent resting place of the temple was to be. Now, of course, we don't have an earthly temple anymore, but the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have from God, you are not your own. We don't have an earthly temple any longer, but our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have a heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers as a high priest. That needs to be where our focus is in heaven, the work Jesus is doing for us. Verse 12 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. An evil heart of unbelief prevented Israel from entering into the promised land. This same evil heart of unbelief is preventing many Christians today from receiving the spiritual rest that God wants to give them and will finally exclude them from that heavenly rest when Jesus comes the second time. Matthew chapter 7 verse 22 says, many will say to me in that day, Jesus speaking, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out devils in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We have the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25 of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The difference between the wise and the foolish was that the wise had extra oil in their vessel, whereas the foolish just had oil in the lamp, but they didn't have a flask. They didn't have a vessel filled with oil. Paul tells us that we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. He's speaking of us, speaking of the body. At the end of time, more is needed than just an intellectual understanding of the word. We need to have the Holy Spirit working and dwelling within us. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make. We need to have a personal connection with Jesus. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We must continually encourage one another to have faith in Jesus and to turn away from sin, lest our hearts be hardened by unbelief and transgression. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Here Paul asks us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Don't just follow along with the rest of the world, but allow God to do a work within us that only He can do. If you were able to speak to a caterpillar there on a leaf, chomping away, and you would say to that fat little worm, why don't you take off and fly? Why don't you fly like the birds? The worm would probably say, that is impossible for me. There is no way I could ever do that. All I can do is just chomp on this leaf. But you know, something strange begins to happen. When that worm has eaten as much as he can, he begins to spin a cocoon. And while in the cocoon, this remarkable miracle occurs. And from the worm, eventually coming out from the cocoon, is a beautiful butterfly that, yes indeed, has wings and could fly from flower to flower. So God says to us, you can be a victorious Christian. I have great goals for you. It is not my will that you constantly be overcome by evil, that your faith be weak. My goal is for you to be a champion in faith, to be victorious, to live a life that brings glory to God. And we might say, well, Lord, there's no way I can do that. I just try as hard as I can, but my will's too weak. God says, well, it's not about you. It's about what I will do in you and through you if you will but daily submit to me. God can do that which is impossible as we surrender to Him. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. To be a partaker of Christ is to be a recipient of the righteousness of Jesus that is both imputed and imparted to those who believe in Christ. Like the man at the wedding garment, we all need to be wearing the wedding robe. The robe represents Christ and His righteousness if we're going to be found worthy to be a part of that banquet. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, the Christian is to confidently believe that Jesus is willing and able to fulfill all of His promises if we claim them, the ones given in His Word. I like this statement in the book Steps to Christ. It says, look up, you that are doubting and trembling, for Jesus lives to make intercession for you. Thank God for the gift of His dear Son and pray that He might not have died for you in vain. The Spirit invites you today, come with your whole heart to Jesus and you may claim His blessings. Yes, only believe that God is your helper. He wants to restore His moral image in man. As you draw near to Him with confession and repentance, He will draw near to you with mercy and forgiveness. What a wonderful promise that is. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Paul again quotes from Psalm 95 to emphasize the importance of taking care lest our hearts be hardened by unbelief and sin. And then we look in verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled indeed? Was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Israel distrusted God, murmured against Moses, and broke that covenant that God had made. Now with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And we looked at that story from Numbers 14. Israel continued to rebel against God despite the many evidences of His presence and His protection. They still hardened their hearts. Verse 18. And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? The source of their sin was unbelief, and their unbelief was revealed in disobedience. That is still true today. Disobedience is the result of a lack of faith in the promises of God. For it is only God that can work within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, but it requires faith in him and his word. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Paul summarizes by saying, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can't do those things that are pleasing to God without having faith in God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The point I want to emphasize here is that faith is believing that God is who he said he is. The Bible is very clear that God is love. We need to believe that when we come to Jesus and we are asking for his help, we are asking Jesus to do something in us and for us that we cannot do for ourselves, we must believe that God loves us and that he's willing to answer our request, not because we are good, but because he is good and he loves us. The motivation for God to do something for you is not your goodness, but it's his love. So we can come claiming his promise, claiming his grace, believing that he'll do something for us because we are unable to do it for ourselves. That's the kind of attitude that God needs in order for him to do a work within us that will reveal his glory, that'll cause us to stand in awe at what the Lord can do as we surrender to him. We must believe that God is, and then indeed that he loves. Final verse, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Friends, we're standing on the Jordan River of the heavenly Canaan. We've been saying this for a while. Jesus is coming soon. But unfortunately, there are those even claiming to be Christians who will not be ready when Jesus comes because of unbelief. They doubt the promises of God. They haven't surrendered their lives fully to Jesus. They have not allowed the Spirit of God to work a work within them that is required to be ready when Jesus comes. The lack of faith of Israel, demonstrated by their disobedience, made it impossible for them to enter into the promised rest. The point that Paul is emphasizing is that spiritual rest, or the righteousness of Jesus, is dependent upon us having a living faith in Christ and in his word. There is a story that we find recorded in the Gospel of Mark that we'll be closing with. One occasion, a man had a demon-possessed son, and he came to the disciples and he said to them, can you please help? Now the disciples had seen Jesus cast devils out before, and they thought, well, we could do this. They don't know which disciple took the lead, but one of them tried to cast this evil spirit out of this boy, and they didn't have any success. And others tried to help out, and they couldn't either, and they couldn't understand why it is this evil spirit could not be cast out of the son. Well, in the meantime, the father is even getting more anxious. Jesus was not there, at least not at first, but when Jesus came, he saw the commotion, and the people came running to Jesus when they saw Jesus, and this man with this demon-possessed son finally came to Jesus and said, I brought my son to your disciples. He's vexed with this evil spirit, and they were unable to help us. They couldn't cast this evil spirit out. And then finally the man said to Jesus, if you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus responded with these very important words. He said, if you can believe, all things are possible to those who believe. Now the man had asked Jesus, if you can do anything, help us. Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible. The man finally realized the point. He realized that the healing of his son depended upon him believing that Christ could do it. And so he responded and said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that was all Jesus needed. Jesus spoke the word, and that evil spirit came out of that boy. What an important lesson Jesus gives us here. In order for God to do a work in us that he wishes to do, we must believe. We must take God at his word. We must believe that he loves us personally, individually, that he cares about us, and that he's able to help us in every situation. Faith is simply trusting in Jesus. Paul, in Hebrews chapter 3, is encouraging us to have faith in Jesus. He's encouraging us to hold on to the promises of God's word, to not doubt, but to hold on in faith. In order for us to enter into that rest, we must have faith in Jesus.